Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year." Now, who's they? It was the priest. It was the high priest. "Which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." All right? Now, so far, the question has been the perfection of the priesthood. And what have we found out about that priesthood? It wasn't perfect. It was not perfect. And it says that the law and all of the sacrifices, the law that put the priest, the reason that the priests were in place, the law put those men in those positions of priesthood. The law ascribed which sacrifices would be acceptable. The law told them which sacrifices. The law told them which men should be high priests. But it says neither, but the high priest, nor the sacrifices, nor the law that appointed all of this, then, and these guys who made these offerings to God, how many times did they do it? Year by year. Once every year, and they did it continually from year to year. What could it not do to the people who came to God through that priesthood? It couldn't make them perfect. When God looked at the people, then, where did He find fault with them? Was it in their actions and deeds? You see, even under the old covenant, the fault wasn't found actually with their actions and deeds. The fault was found because the priesthood that represented them was imperfect. It was the priesthood who failed to present the people as perfect. It was the law that failed to present the people as perfect. It was the sacrifices that failed to present the people as perfect before God. Now, have you come to God through the priesthood of the Old Covenant? No. Have you come to God through the law of the Old Covenant? Have you come to God through the sacrifices of the Old Covenant? Now, all of those things failed to do what? They failed to make the comers thereto perfect. Now, if they failed and we have a new covenant, and this high priest is now God Himself in the flesh who became your, what kind of high priest? Perfect high priest. And He offered up what? A perfect sacrifice. Did He do it based on the law? No, the Bible says that He became a high priest by promise. There is not one law that had anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His appointment as high priest had nothing to do with the law. It even told us in Hebrews that Moses spoke absolutely nothing of a priesthood that would come out of Judah whatsoever. Moses, the lawgiver, told us nothing about this priesthood whatsoever. Nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems a little strange to me at this point in my life. Now, there was a time that wasn't strange to me, but it seems a little strange to me that we would come to the perfect high priest with a perfect sacrifice and then determine our relationship with God on laws of the first covenant that had nothing to do with this sacrifice nor this high priest. Folks, there's no logic in it. If we're going back to the laws of that covenant, then shouldn't we also accept the sacrifices of that covenant? Shouldn't we also accept the high priest of that covenant? But this new covenant was not established on the law. The new covenant was established on a promise. It was a promise that made Jesus your high priest, as the book, or an oath, as the term is used in the book of Hebrews. It says that not without an oath this man was made high priest. He wasn't made a high priest by a law. He was made a high priest by a promise. The sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. It was Himself. The perfect high priest was Him because He took His own blood, rose from the dead, and presented it not in an earthly tabernacle, but He presented it to God in heaven, the Bible says, for you. He appeared in heaven for you. Your appearance before God's already been made. God's already decided what he thinks about you. Folks, the decision's made. And Christians, even Christians, live their lives out wondering how they're going to be accepted by God when they get there. Folks, it was decided 2,000 years ago what God thinks about you. You're holy. You're without spot, without blame, without blemish in his eyes. You're righteous. How righteous are you? Well, the Bible tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible tells us that through his obedience, he gave you his righteousness. Now, whose obedience? His obedience made you righteous. So far, I'm liking this plan. How many of you have tried to figure out whether or not you were righteous based on your obedience? What was your conclusion? You ain't going to make it, are you? But folks, I'm absolutely righteous before God. You say, well, how righteous do you think you are? I'm as righteous as God is. You say, well, that sounds a little arrogant. Not when you know where you got it from. Folks, this high priest, why is the struggle over? Why should you be at rest? Why should you have ceased from all your labors and all your works? Because you have a high priest that has offered himself to God without spot, without blemish before God, has stood before God for you, and has declared you righteous before the throne of God through his own priesthood. The Bible says now that because of that, you and I can have great confidence before God too. Whose righteousness do you go before God with? By a new and living way, folks, we go before God himself. You know, and I was taught in my Christian life about the doing things right and wrong, and the implication, being taught the difference between right and wrong is fine. But when you're taught that when you're doing good, Jesus is there. And when you do bad, he leaves. Anybody here been told the Holy Spirit just, whoops, he's gone? You think the Holy Ghost is going to go in that place with you? Well, the Bible says you and he are one. And wherever you go, he goes. But folks, by the same token, wherever he goes, you go. And you know where he already is? He's in the Holy of Holies. He's inside the veil. You say, is he in the bar? As much as you're there, he's there. Well, where are you? You're still inside the veil. But you're in the bar. Well, so is Jesus. Why? Because he's in you. Why are you in the Holy of Holies? Because you're in him. Sounds, you know, and then the mentality, you know, how many of you have tried to get closer to God, you know? You just develop this, man, I'm going to start pressing in there. I'm going to get closer to the Lord. Folks, I don't know how much closer you can get. He's in you, you're in him. Doesn't sound like you can get much closer. Now, you may develop more of an awareness of how close you really are, but you can't get any closer because you're not made close to God by what you do. The Bible says we are made nigh unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ. I was made close to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I can't get any closer. I can become more aware of how close I am, but I can't get any closer. My prayer life doesn't make me closer to God. None of my performance makes me closer to God. And none of my performance takes me any further away from God. Because this covenant wasn't based on me. You say, well, it sounds like something that just is totally irresponsible to me. Folks, what would have been irresponsible is God giving man a part in this role called salvation. That would have been irresponsible on the part of God, who, after 4,000 years, had not one person who could keep the covenant. Not one. Not one. Verse 2. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. Now, if these sacrifices offered by these priests that were offered by the law, if they would have worked in making the people what? Perfect. What would have happened? There would have been not another offering needed before God, right? How many offerings have been needed since Jesus was offered for your sins? But wait a minute. The only reason that none other would have been needed is if you had become perfect in God's eyes by coming to Him through this sacrifice, the one that there's no need for another one. Folks, this isn't me. This is not me making up the criteria for salvation. Jesus, Moses, all of the prophets made it very real. Do you know what you have to be in God's eyes to even think that you might have hope for eternal life? You have to be absolutely perfect. And that's not in your mama's sight. You have to be perfect in God's sight. And Paul said, when we go around and start measuring one another against another, he says that's when all of this turns into absolute foolishness. He said we become absolute fools when we start measuring each other against one another. It becomes a very, very foolish thing to do. For they, verse 2 again, for then would they have not ceased to be offered? If they would have been made perfect by coming to God through them, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? Folks, I'm left with an incredible logic here. That if there is no more sacrifices, I'm perfect. Now, I've been trying to tell my wife that for a few years now, and she just will not accept it. And let me reassure you, please don't try to convince another human being that you're perfect, because they don't believe it either. But you know, I don't think any of us have accepted the power that would be gospel that could come to the heart. For us who know we have faults and failures and shortcomings, to accept that in God's eyes we are without fault, we are perfect and holy. You say, well, what would that do? Number one, it would destroy religion. TBN would be off the air. CBN would be off the air. And yes, I wanted that recorded on video. Why? Because they're constantly offering ways to get back right with God again. No matter what their perception is, the right or wrong or the goals or motives, the fact is, folks, that most every Christian broadcasting network and radio broadcast and preaching and sermon that's going on, whether Pentecostal, evangelical, no matter what end or what branch or breed of it that you have, you're not going to find out there that if there's no more sacrifices, then the logical conclusion is you're perfect in God's sight. Folks, religion would go broke if this revelation ever gets out. Because what are you going to do to manipulate people to become better in God's sight through their deeds and their dedicated service to the church and through their tithing and giving and trying to give enough to win God's favor? Now, I have a friend by the name of R.W. Shambach. And R.W. Shambach and I have ministered together several times. And I saw him on TBN a few weeks ago, a couple months ago. In fact, they've got him to do it twice. It was so successful. And R.W. said that he got a revelation from God that anybody who would give $2,000 to TBN, that God had promised him that he would pay off all their debts within 90 days. And man, I tell you, the phone lines lit up. And R.W. was just preaching away. And I know R.W. Shambach. And you know what, folks? I wanted to reach through the screen and smack my dear brother. Because he knows he's not telling the truth. But you get under the power of that much money and influence from an empire like that. And folks, I tell you, it'll turn a good, honest person into something you never thought you could be. How do you know, Mike? I was there. I've been to the pinnacle of the temple. I know what it's like to stand in front of thousands. And to have that acceptance. I know what it's like to make $10,000 a week. There's a power in it. And then to say, there's something wrong here. There is something so wrong here. In the eyes of your peers, you're doing nothing wrong. You're touted. You're patted on the back. You're the greatest. You're the best. But when your heart starts saying, something's wrong here, I don't know about you folks, but I can't get around it. My heart kept saying, there is something so wrong. And I made a big mistake and opened up my heart. And now I'm broke. And I don't think this is a crowd of 5,000 tonight. Maybe they didn't know what time the service was. For then would they have not been ceased to be offered, because the worshipers once purged, how many times purged? Should have had no more conscience of sin. Whoa. Now, what is the logic that they were once purged and never had to be purged again and never had to have a consciousness of sin between them and God? Was it their performance and their action? No. It's the fact that no more sacrifice was needed ever again. And the Bible says very clearly here, that the worshiper, once purged, should have never had another ounce of a consciousness that there's something wrong between him and God. That's what sin consciousness is. You've done something, and there's a problem between you and God. Folks, that's the altar call in Christian churches all around the world, to clear up things between you and God. If they only knew the sacrifice worked, they wouldn't have to have those altar calls anymore to get right with God again, over and again, and again, and again, and over again. And besides that, do they change you? No, they don't change you. You can go up, confess it again, promise God you'll never do it again. It's not going to change you. I stopped going up in them, but it was just because I was embarrassed. Just kept going up all the time. I thought, man, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to go up every time they have an altar call and it points out a fault in my life. I'm going to go every time. And I did for a long time. And I just quit going. I began to think, these people are going to think I'm a regular scuzzball if I keep going up. And I know none of you ever had that thought. And I sat there as though I wasn't guilty, especially when I became a pastor. I mean, you can't sit on the front row and come up in the altar call when the evangelist is there. You can't do that. I was as guilty of everything he preached on to the people. But we had to set the standard. Folks, I'm telling you, the standard isn't the pastor. The standard isn't elders or the deacons. The standard is not the quality of life of a Christian that we lead. The standard is the high priest. Jesus Christ is your standard. The standard as to whether or not you are without sin is not determined by your actions and deeds. The standard as to whether or not you are without sin between you and God is based on the performance of your high priest, your sacrifice, not based on you. If it's based on you, Hope, folks, forget it. You're going to hell. You don't measure up, and your conscience has haunted you for years. You know you don't measure up. Yet when it comes right down to it, well, I know Jesus can get me through. Folks, Jesus already got you through. You won't be more holy in God's sight 10,000 years from this day. You will not be more holy in God's sight once you've spent 10,000 years before the throne of God worshiping and eating grapes that reappear or whatever it is they say happens up there. No matter how long you've been there, you will not be 1 ounce more acceptable, more holy, more righteous, more without spot, without blame, without blemish in God's eyes than you are sitting right here in this building tonight. Wow. You're not going to get better off in God's sight once you get to heaven. Man, some people think, well, that's the reason I got to get to heaven. I just can't wait to get there so that, you know, that I can stop offending God. Folks, your flesh is dead in the eyes of God. Your life is hid with Christ and God. He hadn't seen anything in you but perfection. Now, we've seen some other things, but God hasn't. This is His opinion of you, not mine. His opinion of you is that you're perfect, holy, without fault, without blame, without blemish. And you know what makes this a difficult doctrine? Folks, it couldn't be difficult because you can't accept it for you. It's difficult because we don't want to let somebody else go. You mean you're telling me that jerk's perfect in God's eyes? Takes away our ability to judge. When I think that's one of the tenses of the new covenant, is that we aren't supposed to be judging one another. Paul got such a revelation of this, he said, hey, I've decided just not know any man after the flesh, except after the Spirit. I just choose to know nothing anymore. Well, I tell you what, we have chosen to know everything and tell it. But we do it spiritually. It's called the prayer chain. You know, when you pick up the phone and you found out so-and-so has gone out on so-and-so, he cheated on his wife, we got to pray. What we got to pray about? Well, this is what it is. I wouldn't be saying this unless it was for prayer purposes. Folks, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have to read but two verses here and see this whole thing called Christianity screwed up. We find out here if there is no need for another sacrifice, then the worshipers are perfect in God's sight, and they should never have another thought come to their mind that there's a sin problem between them and God. I've not been in that church. I've not watched that TV evangelist. Paul Crouch has never told me that. Nobody ever has told me that once I was made perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ by the Lamb of God, that from that point on, because no sacrifice is needed again, I should never have one thought that there's a problem between me and God called sin ever again. Nobody ever told me that. Did anybody ever tell you that? But in those sacrifices, in which one? Which sacrifices? In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made again of sins. How often? Every. Oh, now this is, no. Wait a minute. How often? How often did a Jew under the law with a faulty priesthood and a faulty sacrifice, how often did they have to deal with sin between them and God? How often? Once every year. My God, Judaism is better than Christianity. Now, it all depends on what group you're in. Now, I was raised as a Baptist. We didn't confess our sins all day long. We were taught to pray and before we went to sleep because we didn't want to die in our sleep and go to hell with unconfessed sins in our life. Now, the Catholics have it the best, actually. They don't confess their sins during the week. They only do it once a week when they show up at Mass. Pentecostals, man, we got it down good. Minute by minute. Don't let it go 1 minute. Confess that sin. Get it out of your life. Get it cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Get it what? Cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? For it to be cleansed again, what's going to have to happen? You're going to have to get another sacrifice. But folks, I don't need another sacrifice. The fact that there is no more sacrifice needed. You say, well, what do you do then? What's going to control your life? Well, I can tell you what didn't control Jimmy Swaggart's life. It certainly wasn't the dread and fear of sinning before God. Wasn't what stopped you. And it also is not what motivates us to do what's right. Folks, this is a new and living way. And yes, I believe there's a gospel revolution in the air. A violent revolution. Not a violent one physically, but a violent one on mental, the emotional realm, the ideological realm, and the religious realm. With all my heart, religion is going to totally collapse in this country. Praying for it. You say, are you going to attack them? Don't need to. They're falling apart at the seams. We're beginning to become aware there's something stinkingly wrong here. You know, it's amazing how much our doctrines become doctrines of convenience in the community that I was raised in, community of believers I was raised in. Any time that something went wrong in my life as a member of a church, it was the reason that I was sick or my kids were sick or I was broke or whatever. I'd done something, I had sinned and opened up the door for the devil, right? That God couldn't help me, I removed the umbrella of protection because of my actions and deeds. Now, it's amazing how drastically that changes once you become the pastor. Because the very same things as pastor can happen to you as what happened when you were a member, but suddenly the reasons it's happening, nothing happens any different. Your kids get sick just like the ones in church. You have financial problems, not as many, since we got so many of you given to us. We didn't have as many. You have to depend on a check. We get to depend on manipulation and control and guilt and fear to get our money. Did I say that? Yeah. But what is the definition then? What happens when something goes wrong in the leadership? What starts happening when they have somebody diagnosed with cancer? Is it because somebody's done something wrong in the family and the devil's got in? No. The devil knows we're doing the work of God here. He knows we're doing the work of God. He's just trying to stop us. The reason our finances is down is because the devil's against us. He doesn't want this work to go forward. Isn't it amazing? Two exact situations, but two totally different definitions for why they happen. It's what I call doctrines of convenience. I did coin that if you want to remember that in the future. Only once a year. Folks, that's something wrong. We have a sacrifice that is once and for all, lasts forever. These guys had a sacrifice that wasn't even any good. It didn't take away sin, it only covered it up. But it took away the need for dealing with sins for one whole year. And the blood of Christ, I don't care what community of believers you go to. You can go as far as from Catholic to every area of Catholic, every area of Protestantism, all the way from Pentecostal to Evangelical. And the blood of Jesus doesn't last for a year in any circle. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Do what to sins? Make them forgivable as they happen? Take them away. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, speaking of Jesus, he saith, sacrificing and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. God took no pleasure in any of it. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What did Jesus come to do? He came to do God's will. What is what we call the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done. You think that could be a fulfilled prayer? Jesus said, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifices and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has had any pleasure which were offered, how? By the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. And what was God's will? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Folks, God's will has been done on earth as it is in heaven. Glory to God. And Jesus has performed the perfect will of God. What was that perfect will? To take away the first. And do what? Establish the second. By the which will? Whose will? God's will. We are sanctified. Oh, there's that term. You're sanctified by whose will? Your will? No, you're sanctified by God's will, and how else? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And how often is this, and for how long? Once and for all. Isn't it amazing how wishy-washy this is and unclear? Just such undefined statements that it's... You know, I'm not surprised that this has been so confusing, because this really is so unclear. Folks, I read it and I'm absolutely shocked at where we are in the religious community and Christian community with the issue of sin. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, what are we still talking about? We're still talking about this priesthood, aren't we? And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in what role? As high priest. At the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And folks, let me tell you, you've been taught a whole lot of things were the enemies to the cross. But if you study Paul's teachings about what is an enemy to the cross, you're going to find the law, you're going to find the establishment of religion, you're going to find the establishment of sin consciousness. Those are the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the things that offend the gospel. Those are the things that cause the gospel to be ineffective and rendered powerless. It is not when a Christian does something wrong. It's when self-righteous people do right and proclaim they are right with God because they do better than somebody else. That is a disannulling of the cross of Jesus Christ. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, how did you get sanctified? Remember that. His will and the offering of Jesus' body. Did you have anything to do with being sanctified? Folks, you were left out of it. You couldn't be sanctified unless he left you out of it. Now you're sanctified by the will of God. What was God's will? To do away with the first one, who fault and blame with you, and to establish the second one where there is no fault and no blame before God. Paul said in his writings that this entire new covenant is based on one revelation that David, King David, got after he committed adultery, fornication, and murder. David got this revelation, and nobody even told me that. Paul makes that statement 3 or 4 times about David having the full revelation of this gospel. It's out. He proclaims it out of Psalms 32, I believe it is, 31, 32. Blessed is the man that God makes righteous who hasn't done anything right. And blessed is the man who, when he sins, God doesn't count it, mark it, or hold it against him. Now, folks, the first part of David's revelation, I found out. I was taught that in the Word of Faith movement, that I was made righteous by faith, that I was made righteous. But you know, nobody told me that never again would one fault ever be held accounted against me. I was still on the re-cleansing list. Constantly being re-cleansed, re-anny, re-up, rededicate, recommit. Now, folks, I am not unaware that we are driving a stake through the Dracula called religion in this country. And I don't expect some fangs to come out. We've already experienced them. But once you've experienced and tasted the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, those things mean nothing. They mean absolutely nothing. This incredible priesthood. For by one offering, he has perfected forever. How long have you been perfected? And how perfect are you? You are so perfect in God's eyes, there should never be a thought come to your mind that there's a sin problem between you and God. Oh, you may have a lot of problems between you and your husband, Florida State Patrol, federal government, your sons, your daughters, yourself. Folks, you have no problems between you and God. There's a glorious hope, a glorious hope that if the life and heart gets established in it, folks, it transforms life on this earth completely. It transforms the heart. Yeah, but then why? What's going to keep everybody in control? Oh, is it going to be God's laws? That's worked real well in our society. Sounds to me like it's going to have to be a change of heart, not an enforcement of a law to be righteous. Now, I believe in the enforcement of the civil law. I think that's one of the gifts God gave us, is governments. Why did he do that? Because he stopped executing wrath on the ungodly. And he set up governments. The Bible says in Romans to execute wrath upon the evildoer. God's declared peace with you. God has absolutely declared peace with you and the entire human race. Verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. And after that he said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I bring up only once in a while. What does it say? How often does God bring into account sin and iniquity in your life? Never again. Wow. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Why? Because it's incomplete. It's not there anymore. Not in God's sight. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And what are we trying to do to get there? We're trying to perfect our flesh. And the Bible says we got in there through his flesh. Through the veil of his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience or a sin consciousness, and our bodies washed with pure water. Folks, that pure water is just the truth of God. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What is that? I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich. We've only have one profession. We only have one Lord, one faith, one Lord, one confession, one baptism. That's Jesus Christ as Lord. For he is faithful that promised. Promised what? Are we talking about healing here? No, see, we're not talking about that in these verses, folks. He is faithful that promised what? He was the one that was faithful that promised to give us a high priest that would take away the issue of sin between him and his people. He is faithful that promised. We're supposed to be holding fast our confession of what? Jesus Christ. Our faith in Christ. And what have we taught believers to hold fast their confession in? Confession of sin. Constantly. Repeatedly. To be cleansed over and over and over again. When even the Hebrews, under the law of the first covenant and the sacrifices of the blood of a goat with an imperfect priesthood, didn't even have to do under the first covenant. Let's draw nigh, folks, with a heart of full assurance before God. How much assurance? Full. Full assurance. Now, may I ask you a question? Have you ever had your full assurance stripped away from you like I have? Have you ever had that full assurance? Is it because you doubted that Jesus was seated at the right hand of the throne of God? Is it because you doubted that he was the Son of God? Is it because that you doubted that he had done what he claimed to do? You know why you lost your confidence? Because you were sin conscious. You believed that your actions and deeds could alienate you from God. I made a statement earlier that kind of put some people in shock, that I have not felt the sensation of guilt in 4 years. Now, I can't explain to you what that's like, to have no sensation of guilt. But you know what has happened in my heart and in my life now that the issue of guilt has been destroyed through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Since I don't feel any more guilt, all the judgment's gone out of my heart. Man, I can make friends with anybody now. Except some Christians, that's gone. is a new and living way, folks. We've been taught to accept Jesus and then walk according to the old, dead way. But it's time that we walk in the new and living way. You have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has entered into heaven itself, not an earthly tabernacle, and not with the blood of others, but with his own. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God through him. I'm amazed. I don't know about you. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at the gospel. I'm amazed at what a fool I've been. I'm amazed at how vast the doctrine of sin is preached. We as Christians have no more freedom from sin than the Muslim does. In our minds and in our hearts. Than the Buddhist. Could Jesus have done something so incredible, and so powerful, that we're still missing it 2,000 years since? Is there a possibility that I'm in error? It's a real good possibility. I tell you what, folks, if I'm going to be in error, I'm going to be in error on the side of the grace of God. Because Paul didn't spend all of his letters warning people about getting too much grace. Paul spent every letter he had warning people about going back to the law and trusting in the old way, therefore nullifying in their mind what Christ has done. I believe there's a gospel that's so powerful, that's just as powerful today as it was ever powerful. And it's not been nullified by God, and it's not been nullified by what we've done. It's been nullified in our minds through the doctrines of men. Paul warned against it in Timothy. He said, "Now in the last days many shall depart, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Seducing spirits and doctrines of bad pastors? Demons. Now, what are these doctrines? Well, I know what that is. That's that grace teaching, that sloppy agape, that greasy grace. Do you know what it says the doctrine of demons teaches? You know what the next line says? Forbidding. Wait, seducing spirits and doctrines of demons teach us what? The law. It didn't say seducing spirits go around allowing you to do whatever you want. It says seducing spirits and doctrines of demons go around forbidding everything. Why? Because a demon knows where the strength of sin is, folks. It's in that it is forbidden. All you got to do to make it irresistible is make it forbidden. You ever heard of a diet? Man, that's things you hadn't wanted to eat for years until you decided to go on a diet. And all of a sudden, a hot dog with chili just sounds like the most wonderful thing on God's earth. Followed up with hot fudge cake. And go to bed with a bag of M&Ms. Man, that'd be wonderful. He hadn't done that in years. And suddenly, It's irresistible. Folks, if there's such a thing as demons in whatever your perception or mind that they are and what they may truly be, there's one thing for sure. They know that the law is the strength of sin. And if they're preaching their doctrine to get across their mindset, what are they preaching? They're preaching the law. Paul told Timothy, he said, there's people going around desiring to be teachers of the law. He says, but they don't know what they are affirming. They don't know what they're saying, and they don't know what they're affirming. Folks, when you start preaching the law, you're affirming that you're as guilty as the worst prostitute or murderer on the face of the earth. Because in the eyes of the law, there is no difference. All are guilty. How guilty? As guilty as guilty can be. But under the grace of God, guess what? You're all innocent. How innocent? As innocent as innocent can be. Folks, if they couldn't escape the condition of sin because of Adam's disobedience, they tried to obey the law for 4,000 years, and not a one of them were declared to be righteous. Why? Because they weren't unrighteous in the first place by disobeying the law. They were unrighteous and unholy before God because of one man's disobedience. You weren't going to hell because you disobeyed God. You were going to hell because one man did. I don't know about you, when I finally got that revelation, it made me mad. You know what I yelled out? Unfair! How many of you think it's unfair to go to hell because of what somebody else did? It's the reason you was going. You know, there wasn't a thing. There wasn't a thing. Even under the law, even your guilty things weren't sending you to hell. Your sex, your drugs, your rock and roll, or whatever it was that was preached to you. Do you know that before you ever did those things, you were going to hell anyway? Based on what somebody else did? Now, I first got mad because that somebody else's disobedience was sending me to hell. I got angry again when I realized I was sure I could get there on my own. Now, you talk about feeling like an utter failure. I couldn't even get to hell by myself. Somebody else had to qualify me for hell. Even my own works didn't qualify me for hell. Somebody else's disobedience qualified me to be a sinner. My actions didn't qualify me as a sinner. One man's disobedience made me a sinner. Then why is it so shocking that Jesus, the second and last Adam to come to this earth, why is it so shocking that the obedience of one man has made you righteous, irrevocably, hopelessly righteous, in spite of your works? Folks, if they couldn't do a good enough works to not be sinners, how can you do bad enough works under Christ to become sinners? Yeah. Romans says Jesus did a better job at this one man thing than Adam did. Says Jesus did it much more. Much more. Thank you, Lord. Well, that just leads me to one thing. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What are you? Heir of salvation. Purchase? Purchase of God. Born of His Spirit. You believe that? This is my story. This is my song. Praising my my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. You know, after the gospel came into my heart and mind, to what small degree, and folks, I tell you, the gospel that I understand is minute compared to how much gospel there is there. Suddenly all the parables changed. I used to see them through modern-day Christianity. Now I see them through the grace of God. How many of you remember the teaching about the pearl of great price? You remember how you were taught that the kingdom of God is like the pearl of great price? And that pearl is the kingdom of God? And if you really want the kingdom of God, what do you have to do? You have to be willing to give up everything in this life. This pearl called the kingdom of God is so valuable that you have to be willing to give up everything to have it. Isn't that what you're told? Let's look at it through the gospel. The Bible says not the pearl is the kingdom of God. He said that the kingdom of God is like a man who found a pearl on a parcel of land that he found value in. Evidently, nobody else found any value in it, but this man did. The Bible says that this man, when he found this valuable pearl, what did he do? He gave up everything he had to do what? To purchase that pearl. To make it his own. Now, folks, I don't think the gospel teaches you that it's how much you give up so you can have Jesus. I think the gospel teaches you how much Jesus gave up so he could purchase you. Folks, you are the pearl of great price that God found value in when no one else did. Man, all of a sudden, all of these things started shifting in my mind. The Good Samaritan. Oh, you know, we've all been taught. How many of you have been taught you're supposed to be Good Samaritans? We get that out of that parable, right? What does that parable tell us? There was a man bleeding and dying who all passed by. A religious man passed by. Several others passed by. But the Good Samaritan came by. And what did he do? He bound up his wounds, poured in the oil and the wine. Is that where he left him? No, he took him down to the inn. Checked him in. And what did he say? I'm going away. And until I get back, every debt that is incurred against this man is to be charged to my account. I don't think you're the Good Samaritan. Folks, Jesus found you. You didn't go looking for him. He found you. He bound up those wounds of rejection, alienation from God. Picked you up in his arms. Checked you into the kingdom of God. And I'm going away. But until I get back, every death is against me. Be applied to my guilt. That's the reason there's no fault and no charge against you.